chapter 4.
Exodus chapter 4.
Request I should have mentioned just now that I did not. I think I mentioned, most of you that are here Wednesday night would have heard this, those that were not. Mrs. Spencer, our elementary teacher in our school, has been diagnosed with a tumor in her brain. We do not know a lot about it, do we, Greg? Just that she has one? And are they still on board for the surgery, or do you know? So they're planning on having a procedure tomorrow to do two things. I think they're going to try to remove it, and they're going to do a biopsy as well and see what kind of tumor it is. But pray that that would be something that can be dealt with. I've known some folks. I knew a fellow that went around the country preaching that had a tumor the size of, I think it was a softball or at least a baseball. It must have been a baseball in his head, and they took it out. And he kept on preaching. He had some limitations, but he kept on preaching and for many, many years. But we trust that God would heal Mrs. Spencer. She's a real blessing to us. And so pray for her as well. Exodus chapter number 4. We are looking at the last half of the chapter this morning. And just to kind of get you caught up, if you hadn't been around or if you don't remember where we've been. Chapter 4 is a record of Moses hearing from the Lord. The call has been given, and now there's some interaction taking place. And Moses had some reservations, some objections, if you will, that we mentioned last week. We went through those last week. This week now, Moses is getting ready, and he's going to go back. He's going to go back to Egypt the way the Lord told him to. And so we'll begin in verse 18 of chapter 4. The Bible says, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. I chuckle. He knew good and well they were alive. He knew a whole lot because God had told him a whole lot. But what you're going to see is a theme that runs through the last half of this chapter, and that theme is graciousness. And Moses had been called by God. So what if Jethro had said no? Would Moses have gone anyway? I believe so. He's being polite. He's being gracious. And what you're really going to see is throughout the end of this chapter, you're going to see the Lord being gracious to Moses. The Bible says that Paul asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh. We believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was an inability to see clearly. He was probably almost blind, and legally blind, we'd call it. But he could still see a few things. And he asked the Lord three times to remove that. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, I'm thinking about folks that have to go through life with limitations. People that have physical limitations, people that have other limitations. And in Paul's case, why he had that limitation, the reason was God gave him that to keep him humble. Humble in what sense? Well, knowing he needed God, and maybe knowing that he was not as complete or as special as some people. Oh, good morning. It's good to see you. Come on in. And so Paul had a limitation that God gave him, perhaps vision, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. First of all, when we say God's grace, what do we mean? Now, you've heard the old acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. We're saved by grace. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve, and grace is bestowed upon us not because we earned it, not because we deserved it, but because God loves us. We just sang that song about God's love. And when is God gracious? Simple answer, all the time, right? But when we need it, when we need it. And I'll show you that as we go through this, and you'll see over and over again, the Lord does some things to and for Moses that he didn't have to do, but he knew that Moses needed some things. He needed some encouragement, perhaps, or some, I don't want to use the word confidence, but just some reassurance is a good word to use. So let's look at this just a little bit more. He comes to his father-in-law in verse 18, and he says, let me turn, I pray, and in verse 18 at the end, Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And so he giveth him leave. And he's been in Midian for 40 years. He did have an obligation to Jethro. Jethro had done much for him. And so Moses knew what he had to do, but he graciously requests Jethro's permission. And so if Jethro refused, I think Moses would have gone anyway. We talked about that. But now he says, go in peace. And then at some point in time after Moses returned to Egypt, his wife and sons were sent back to Jethro, who kept them until Exodus chapter 18 when Israel was out of Egypt. And just a couple of footnotes on that before we go on. You're going to see later in this chapter, it looks like there was not the best or the perfect proper marital relationship between Moses and his wife Zipporah. And you'll see that in a minute. We'll get there when we get there. And that comes to a head in this chapter. And then later we just don't hear about her. And suddenly we get to chapter 18, and the Bible says that Jethro shows up down in, I guess, Rephidim, down near Mount Sinai. Yep, right down there near Mount Sinai. And he brings Moses' wife and sons back. And so Moses had sent her and their sons back to Midian, perhaps for safekeeping in case Pharaoh tried to kill him, or perhaps because he was fully occupied dealing with the situation. But at any rate, we'll talk about that. And God even resolves that situation. Let's talk about his beginning of the journey in verse 19. The Bible says, the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Now that's reassuring. Simple question, did God have to tell him that? God didn't have to say a thing to him about that, did he? Now, the Bible doesn't always tell us everything that's happening, and so sometimes we speculate. But if you were getting ready to go back to Egypt and you knew that you were guilty of a capital crime 40 years ago and that Pharaoh wanted you dead 40 years ago, wouldn't you be inclined to think about that a little? I wonder if they're going to try to arrest me and kill me when I get back to Egypt. And does the Lord know what worries us? Don't you think? Now, be careful. This is not an excuse to worry. All right? That doesn't mean just worry all you want and God's going to reassure you for every worry. But God knows what we're concerned about. The Israelites, just as an illustration, once they got down into the wilderness, God every day, 6 days a week, fed them with miraculous manna from heaven. And if you want to consider the fact that there were 1 million of them, and it takes about 2 pounds of bread per day to sustain an active adult, that's a couple million pounds of manna every day. And God didn't give it to them a week in advance. He didn't give it to them except on Friday. They got 2 days in advance because on Saturday, on the Sabbath, they couldn't go out and collect it. Other than that, every single day, they had to get up knowing that if there was no manna out there today, they weren't going to get fed. And how many days did God miss? Zero. Now, what happens is, at first, you're thinking, I wonder if there's going to be bread. And then after a few days, or certainly after a few weeks, you'd say to yourself, God provided for me yesterday, He'll provide for me today. Isn't that the way God works? And those of us that are older, and that pretty much all of us in here, except for a few children, we have to say, you know, God's been providing for me my whole life. Amen? I remember when I got backslidden in college, and then when I got right with God, I joined a church in Salt Lake City. We started tithing again. I can remember writing that first tithe check, and I'm just going to speculate, it was probably at $100-something, maybe $130 or $150, and I thought to myself, wow, that's a lot of money. That's 10% of my income. I could use this to meet my needs. We were living week by week back then, and I thought, that's a lot of money. And I wrote the check and put it in the offering plate and did it the next week and did it the next week and did it the next week and maybe every other week, but did it and did it. I've been tithing now. See, that would be 40 years ago, something like that, 35 years ago. You know what? I never have missed one yet. And I think I mentioned to you, I have never gone a week without pay. I've had literally job change on Friday, new job Monday. Sometimes overlap a month. And God has always provided for me. And so now when I write the tithe check, I just write the tithe check. I don't worry about it too much. I don't worry about it at all, in fact, because I know God's going to provide. That's the way God works. Amen? And so God expects us to trust him day by day. But still, he knows what worries us, and he knows we're thinking about things in the future, and he'll provide a need. And, you know, we could each tell stories about that, where God's met a need, maybe at the last minute, but he meets those needs. So Moses is reassured. Now, Moses' wife and his sons, and that rod, don't forget that rod, they leave. It says in verse 20, he took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It really would be worthwhile to do an entire lesson on that rod. That rod's something else. It represents the power of God, and it is used over and over and over again, and we are reminded a couple of things. First of all, you can't do anything without God's power. Amen? You say, well, I'll just go out and do it on my own power. No, you won't do anything. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But then on top of that, that's reassuring too, isn't it? To know that God's power is there. Now, that rod, if you forgot, when he threw it down on the ground, it turned into a snake. And he could pick it up by the tail, and it turned into a rod again. When he uses it over and over to do miracles, he strikes things with it. He brings the plagues. Some of the plagues come as a result of the rod. Then later on, when they're in the wilderness, well, looking forward to getting there. That'll be next summer, probably, if not next spring. He's fighting. The Amalekites come up against them, and the Amalekites attack them. And he sends Joshua, and Joshua assembles an army, and they go out and they fight the Amalekites. And as long as Moses holds the rod up, they win. When his arms come down, they lose. So Aaron hold his arms up with the rod. And now as long as the power of God's held up, they win the battle. That rod is something else, and we'll see it over and over and over again. So Moses says, Moses goes in verse 19. And in verse 20, he took his wife. Now verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, now watch this, this is more grace. When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, we know the end of the story, don't we? If you had never read Exodus before, never heard anybody teach on it or preach about it, you might not know what's about to happen. But come along a little bit later, we're going to have some plagues. And the last of those is the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And the Bible says Pharaoh's house was also included in that plague. And so just like God promised right here. Now, can I tell you, God sees the whole situation, doesn't he? He says, listen, Moses, you're going to do these miracles, and Pharaoh is not going to pay attention to that. He's going to say no. And he said, and the reason he's going to say no is because I'm going to make him say no. That's interesting. Now, I got to ask you a question. This is a trick question, but think about this for a minute. Did Pharaoh have any free will at all? What do you think, Greg?
I'd say he did.
Sure. It's complicated, but later on what it says is Pharaoh hardened his heart. It says that. And then after that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had a false god, a bunch of false gods, and so did the Egyptians. And the Lord wants to show, the whole purpose of the book, don't forget, is God wants to show Egypt that he's the Lord. He wants us to know he's the Lord. We trust in him. We look forward to what he's going to do. Our hope is in him. Our dependence is upon him. He's the reason that we'll have a good year or a good day or good life or whatever. And he's the one we look to. And if you're trusting in something else, you got the wrong God. The Egyptians had the wrong God, and God's going to judge them for that. So, by the way, don't feel too sorry for Pharaoh, because the very first time, we'll see it here later on, when Moses meets with Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Well, let's see. Let's find out who the Lord is. Let's start out with some water turned into blood and all the rest, and We'll get there when we get there. But Pharaoh is going to be used by God. Folks, God, the Bible says the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. Amen? Say, oh no, what politicians do we have? I'd say, oh yes, what God do we have? Amen? And I'm sorry our nation is making decisions that are wicked. And just one after another, but God's still in control. So, there's going to be the death of the firstborn. And Moses is told plainly that Pharaoh's refusal is going to result in this. Now, at the bottom of page 1, beginning in verse 24. This is interesting. This is challenging. I think I know a little bit about it. We'll see what we can see. It came to pass, by the way, in the end, have you looked at a map of the Sinai Peninsula lately? I have no idea where they found an inn. But somewhere there was some place where they could spend the night. Apparently there was someone had set something up. Who knows what it was, but it was called an inn. It says, by the way, in the inn, the Lord met him, that's Moses, and sought to kill him. What does the Bible say? He sought to kill him. You're asking and I'm asking, what's going on here? He's obeying. Well, mostly. He's going the direction he's supposed to go. He's doing what he's been told to do. He is in God's will that way. Why? You think, I believe the Bible's right. Amen? This is not a misinterpretation, not a mistranslation, not a miscommunication. It says the Lord sought to kill him. Now, pray about it a little bit and think about it a little bit and wonder, why would God do that? I have an idea. And I'm thinking that this is probably right, but I don't have a license on interpretation, so if you've got another idea, I'd be glad to hear it, but I'm feeling pretty good about this. What's the problem here? He's in distress. God had plainly instructed the Israelites in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 11, every male child was to be circumcised. Every male child was to be circumcised. That was first given to Abraham. It was a sign of the covenant between them and God. It was a sign of that promise. Moses hadn't done that. Why? Well, I have a saying I use a lot. When the Bible is silent, I will be also, but I'm going to guess. I got a feeling, based upon what's about to happen, it had something to do with Zipporah. That somehow or another, she was not on board with this. She was not interested in it. She did not want it. And so watch what happens. It says, the Lord sought to kill him in verse 25. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Question number one, is she happy? No. But here's the real question. How did she know what to do? How did she know? She had to have heard from Moses, right? Now, there's some speculation about Zipporah. There is some old artwork, and the speculation is that this woman could have been black. That she could have been what's called a Cushite. The other possibility, we get way on further into Numbers, and there's an argument. Miriam turns against Moses, and they fuss with him because his wife is a Cushite, and the word Cushite means she's black. Someone said maybe he married somebody else. It's either that or Zipporah. And we understand that Ham's people went south. And so anyway, the bottom line is this. Zipporah knew what was wrong. And she knew what needed to be done to fix it. When a family makes a decision to disobey God, whose responsibility is it? The husband, right? Amen? But you and I who are married understand that there is a relationship to maintain with our wives, which includes, best way to say this? I'm not trying to be unkind, but looking for the nice, clear word. It's kind of like the same thing that Moses did with Jethro. He knew what he had to do, but he still went to Jethro and said, hey, is this okay? We maintain a relationship with our wife, which doesn't mean we're a bully. We love them, right? We care what they think, right? And they have input into our lives. And we have, as a male, we have the responsibility as a husband to make that decision final. But our wives deserve input. Would we agree? Anybody here disagree? I'll argue with you about it if you want me to. I think the polite thing to do is to let the wives have some input. And I'm just guessing, but I'm thinking Zipporah did not want to circumcise these children, and Moses didn't push the issue. That's a polite way to say it. But now, what does she see? She knows, she's the one that acts. She knew somehow God sought to kill Moses, because the next thing it says is she circumcised that son. So she knew what the problem was, and she could see the consequences for her husband. Do you see what's happening here? In other words, she didn't want to do it. Moses didn't press the issue. God says to the two of them, fine, I'll kill him. And she says, okay, I'll do it. I think it's God solving a problem, honestly. And that's the last we hear of it, except we do know this. He sends her away later. But we don't hear a whole lot about it other than that. So there you could come up with some other possible explanations, but you can see what's happened here. She clearly didn't like the idea, but she also saw she had no choice. And I think, honestly, that was the end of the issue. After that, everything was okay. God had a way of restoring that relationship, getting things done that needed to be done, teaching Zipporah what she needed to learn, giving Moses a chance because God could have just killed him, and putting it all back together so that now everything's taken care of. Do you see what I'm saying? And so that's the best I can do with that. You may have heard something 10 times better. If you have, let me know sometime. But clearly, Zipporah could see the problem, and she resolved it. On the back of the handout, please. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And they needed to know that God meant business and that sin is serious. And so the Lord waited until the right time to deal with this matter, but it had to be dealt with before he got back to Egypt. I suppose if he got back to Egypt and the question arises, why are you telling us what to do when you won't obey God? That would bring some interesting questions. So the fact is the Lord sought to kill him. That's clear. Zipporah knew why. That's clear. She conducted a hasty operation to save his life. That's clear. She obviously was angry and bitter about it. She threw it at his feet. She said, surely a bloody husband art thou. And that's the end of the story. That's all we hear about that. I think God solved a problem. And the problem got solved, and God interceded in a way that caused it to get solved without anybody getting hurt. And so then, of course, he sends her back later. We'll talk about that some other time. Now, some more encouragement. So far, God's reassured him about the one trying to kill him being dead, and now God's taking care of the situation between him and his wife and his children. Now, verse 24. I'm sorry, not verse 24. I'm out of sorts here. It's verse 27. There we go, 27. It's a typo in the handout. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. Now look at the things God's done to support him. He gave him three miracles, assured him his adversaries were dead, took care of the situation with Zipporah. And now he sends Aaron to Moses to help and encourage and strengthen him. And you can see in verse 27, at the end of the verse, it was a fond reunion. I have no reason to believe that Moses had seen Aaron now for 40 years. Isn't it nice to see someone you haven't seen for 40 years that you were very close to? And that's what happened to us recently, and not 40, but a long time. We went to Salt Lake City and preached a funeral back in August, and I saw people I had not seen for 20 or 30 years. One fellow, Joe Caledemus, probably close to 40 years. And it's just a blessing to see folks that you haven't seen for a long time, but this gets that much better. It's his brother. It gets that much better. His brother's here to help. Sure nice to have help, isn't it? Nice to have somebody that comes along and God sent them to work with you. And the Bible talks about the strength there is in having two or three instead of just one doing a job. And so Aaron comes along. He meets Moses before his return into Egypt, And look what happens, verse 28. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Now, that phrase, all the words, interesting phrase. Is that an exaggeration or is that a declaration? It's the truth, amen? All the words. Some of you have heard me talk about this. It occurs, that phrase occurs over 40 times in the Bible in reference to the Word of God. Someone says, the words aren't important, just the thoughts. 40 times the Bible says, all the words. Does God care about words? Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words. Pure as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Preserve what? The words. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Folks, words matter. If you need to have the right Bible, okay? And I've got a lot of material on that. We'll talk about some other day. So, Moses, he has been reassured now a third time by Aaron. And he tells Aaron what happened. Isn't it fun to tell folks what God did? Aaron, listen to this. Watch this rod. Throwing it down, picking it up. Look at this. Put his hand in his bosom, pulls it out. It's leprous, puts it back, comes out normal. Pours water on the ground, it turns into blood. He's just communicating to Aaron what God did. It's fun to tell folks what God's done, isn't it? And to communicate what he's done for us. So he told Aaron what God had said, and he also told Aaron what signs God had given him. In fact, he showed him all those. And then in verse 29, Moses and Aaron. I did not study this, but I wonder how many times we're going to see that phrase from here on out. Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron. A lot of the time. And initially, you'll see it in just a minute. Moses talks to Aaron. Aaron talks to the people. After a while, Moses talks. And Aaron is just his helper, sidekick, so to speak. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel in verse 29. And Aaron spake all the words, there it is again, which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And there's an interesting thing, too. The signs were not exclusive to Moses. They were the power of God, and Aaron could do them also. And so that power is coming from God, not from Moses. He does those things in front of the people. Now, what was Moses' first objection? Do you remember? Was the first objection Moses had? Anybody? Okay, I'm not sure if that was the first or the second. The first one was, they won't believe me. When I go to the elders, they won't believe me. I'm going to go to these people and I'm going to tell them that I met with the Lord, and they're not going to believe me. That's one of the reasons God gave those signs to him. And so look what happens. This is kind of encouraging. It says, the people believed in verse 31. Isn't it great when people believe? You know, you tell people, you need to put God first in your life. You need to come to church and honor God and worship him. He deserves that. And if I told a fellow not an hour ago, if you will take care of God's business, if you'll put God first in your life and come to church, he'll take care of your business. Now, how can I say that? You haven't got to say it. You live it. Amen? And you need to do things. And now, the question is not, is that the truth? The question is, will they believe? When people believe, things change. Amen? The Bible says when we ask in prayer, believing, then we'll receive. Do you believe God? It'll change the way you live your life if you do. What you believe will determine what you do. They believed, and that was a blessing. That's a huge encouragement. When they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, and just stop right there. It's been a long time. Moses has been gone for 40 years. Before that, 40 years earlier, Pharaoh had said, kill all the males that are born. It's been 80 years since that declaration was made. Do you think things have gotten better? No. And so they've been suffering for 80 years. Isn't it nice to know that God sees our suffering? Amen? And he has a purpose for it. That's another whole series we could do. It wouldn't be the most encouraging series, but did God have a purpose for Job's suffering? Did he? Did God have a purpose for Paul's suffering? Yeah. And the Bible talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. Did God have a purpose for Christ's suffering? Of course he did. So then the question is, doesn't he have a purpose when you and I suffer? He doesn't just cause or allow suffering for no reason. And his ways are above our ways, like the heavens above the earth. I don't know why he does what he does, but I know he does right. The people believed. The stage is set, so to speak. Look at the end of the chapter. This is a good way to end. They bowed their heads and worshiped. They bowed their heads and worshiped. They're giving glory to God. They're giving thanks to God. A lot of folks don't understand what worship is. We were in a church of all places in Jerusalem, and they had the worship team. Well, this ought to be interesting. The worship team was two 20-year-old women in jeans and t-shirts singing praise songs. That's the worship team. I don't know. There's nothing wrong with the right kind of music. And long story short, that's not worship. Worship is when we recognize who God is and recognize who we are, and we bow our heads before him and acknowledge that. Amen? And we worship. Worship is deliberate. Worship is a sign of humility. Trust me, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Why would an aggravated atheist bow before the Lord Jesus Christ? For the same reason that we do. He's going to recognize who Christ is and realize who he is. Better to do that now before it's too late, amen? It's going to happen sooner or later, every single one. The most obnoxious atheist you've ever met, and I've met some obnoxious atheists, that will yell and curse. And you've heard of Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the one that, I haven't got time to tell the whole story, but she's the one that went to the Supreme Court with a, I don't want to be unkind, but a cheap attorney from Baltimore. They drove down to D.C. in his broken down station wagon, barely got there. And the Supreme Court heard the case and voted, I think it was 5-4, to take prayer out of the schools. And by the way, if you look at the party affiliation of those nine justices, I'll let you go look that up as to which ones were which. But at any rate, that lady died a horrible death, and I don't relish in the fact anybody would die and go to hell, but she did. And atheist. A lot to be said about that, and the way it ended, it was, you should read the book sometime. But anyway, folks, aren't you glad you know who God is? You have the right God. And because you have the right God, the kind of things you see in this chapter happen to us. He's gracious to us. He reassures us. He solves the problems we can't solve. He sends folks to help us. He brings to pass things we were concerned about. The elders believed. And the end of the chapter is very appropriate. They bowed and they worshiped him. He is our God. And he's the one that deserves to be thanked and worshiped. Amen? Well, I can't wait till next time, because we're going to get into a little interaction with Pharaoh. And that's a lot of fun. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer.